Why don't you turn to Isaiah 32? That's where the text is. Isaiah 32, and the verse that I want to primarily deal with is verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Now, the context, I will just mention briefly, is the reign of King Hezekiah. And it speaks throughout the chapter on the reign of King Hezekiah. And I'm not going to be speaking of that. Because most importantly, King Hezekiah prefigures another king to come, a son of David also by the flesh, but the Son of God manifest in the flesh. And this chapter throughout looks ahead to that king and his kingdom. And we want to talk about that. We want to look at that. Certainly the verses preceding our text describe Judah, the church then, filled mostly with tares, describe it at the time of Christ's coming. It was a spiritually barren place. We have read all of those verses already. The vast majority of the religious leaders were tares among the wheat, and their teaching was thoroughly corrupted, including they were teaching justification by works of the law. And that was not the gospel preached by their faithful fathers. Let's read 9 through 10. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women. For the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you, make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. Oftentimes when you see judgment in the house of God, the women are pictured lamenting. It doesn't mean that the men weren't thoroughly evil. But you picture the daughter of Zion, they are pictured for us, lamenting. And the men were also careless, obviously. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitudes of the city shall be left. The forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. What a doleful sight it is. And certainly, we're thinking now of the church today, I hope, and the condition we're in today. It says, until something happens. Of course, until God revives his people, pours out his spirit from on high, and does a great work of revival. But by the time of Christ, going back now, Jerusalem and Judah was a land of thorns and briars. Sin and darkness ruled the day. It was not a pleasant field. It wasn't a fruitful vine. It wasn't a land nourished with spiritual milk. It was a spiritual desert. It was unfruitful, seemingly forsaken of God, with the people sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Matthew 4, verse 16 speaks of this time just prior to the coming of the Lord to save his people from their sins. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. This speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in his prophecy, says in Luke chapter 1, towards the end of his prophecy, and thou, child, speaking of John the Baptist, his own child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now speaking of the Christ. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And so this was the condition of the church then, if you will. And Christ came The time of Christ was the time of reformation. Paul speaks of it in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's a time of reformation. It was the fulfillment of all the types of the old covenant. It was the realization of all the redemption promises made in Christ. It was a completion of the redemption work, which those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in that Redeemer, either the coming Redeemer or the risen Redeemer. This is the completion of that redemption work, which saves all the elect. And it had to be effected and finished in time. And it was during this great spiritual burst of light and the realization of so many covenant promises. Isaiah 59, verse 20, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." And so he did. But the vast majority of the Jews, led by their apostate rulers, did not know the things that made for their peace. Jesus spoke of that. He said, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. You know the things that belong to thy peace. Many people think they do. Well, then how come they don't have the peace in their heart, in their life? Because they have not the Prince of Peace. But the time of Christ was the beginning of great spiritual revival. It was a bursting forth of gospel light and spiritual power. And this spiritual revival was only the beginning, you know. It was only the beginning. And it was the first of many, many such times to come of spiritual power and refreshment for the church. Until the Spirit, you see the church picture in this deplorable state. And that says, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Now, when Christ came, this was fulfilled. But it's been fulfilled over and over as the Spirit of Christ has been poured out on His people and in His people. But we can think of Pentecost. Christ, prior to His ascension, instructed His disciples, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, those particular disciples never went to the uttermost parts of the earth, did they? But the church does, and continues to. But they had this power from on high. There was this great outpouring of power. The scriptures tell us, in fact, when, I believe as Peter was teaching, he spoke of Jesus being anointed by God with the Holy Ghost and with power. And his ministers, of course, were then anointed with that same Holy Ghost and with power. Paul could say, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Come on, say the prayer. Come on, come on. Don't you want to be in heaven? All you have to do is just do this, just do this, just settle it with God. Just put this behind you. Just say the words. All you have to do is sign the card. Wouldn't you rather be in heaven than in hell?" No. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, a showing forth of the righteousness of God and the corruption of men, the holiness of God's law, and the lawlessness of fallen man, and the love of God in Christ, and the righteousness of God in Christ." When you look at the cross, you see love, but you see righteousness showing forth. "That God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." And there's no simply, "I'll take that. I like that option. I've just decided." Faith is something that's worked in our hearts. We seek, if you're not in Christ, you should be seeking that God would work faith in your heart. We don't preach that you should just sit there. "Whosoever will, let him come." There's an invitation. But the invitation is to come and seek and ask and pray and continue to seek God, that He would work faith and life in you. This power that those ministers had, this power from on high, this revival power, if you will, God has renewed this over and over again in His church. From then until now, there have been fresh infusions of this power from on high. And if God had not revived His people, there wouldn't be a church. There's too much of the flesh in us, and the devil's too busy. And the church always begins to slide backwards. But God comes in times of these great dangers and declensions and pours out a fresh infusion of power into the church. It'll always be so. It'll always be so. He'll continue to do this until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. I realize I'm not covering all the various figures that are used here, but we want to get to our text. But here's the effect of true revival. The effect is a spiritually lively, faithful, fruitful, right-ordered, righteous church showing forth the glory of God. That's the fruit of revival. 16 and 17, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. Judgment. Sometimes it has reference to a judicial act. Other times it has reference to a right ordering and teaching of things. And certainly the incarnation, the preaching, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ brought about a right ordering of things again. Certainly brought about a new economy, a new covenant, a drastically reformed church, a pouring out of the Holy Ghost like never before seen, and a revealing of heavenly truth which far surpassed anything the world had yet seen. I mean a plain revealing and pouring out of power and truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth. And this is the thing that followed His coming. And all of this, of course, was by spiritual power. And it produced spiritual discernment and wisdom and joy and peace. And what began with Christ was amplified at Pentecost. And it's been renewed many, many times in the history of the church. It is the reproach of, I will dare to say, most of the evangelical church in America, that they don't even know the great works of God in the history of the church. They don't even know it. They're too busy talking about sports heroes, Christians so-called, that play that game on Sunday. They ought to get a job and work for a living, honestly. But they play games, and they point to the sky when they, for instance, make a touchdown. Oh, what a witness. And all you people in the crowd can just decide, is he a Wiccan? Is he a Baal worshiper? Is it Ashtaroth? Is it, I pointed to the sky. What a witness. You want a witness? Quit. Get out of there. With everything that attends it. But I mean, the church doesn't know its own history. But the history of the church is, yes, declensions, but yes, revival. Revival. And I believe the Spirit will be poured upon the church from on high again. And depending on how long before the Lord returns, again and again and again. Yes, I expect revival to come to the church. Probably, and we should not be setting dates or raising expectations or being arrogant, but within the lifetime of at least some of us here, by the looks of things in the world and in the church. And you know, I mourn the damage done by futurism. How often do futurists, and you know, I'm not here to demonize futurists. And I'm certainly not here to make fun of them. There are some that would seal their testimony for Jesus with their blood. But how often do futurists speak of revival and pray for revival, a great sweeping revival in these days? Well, you know, if revival comes, then in their minds, so much for Jesus coming. That's going to set it back. The rapture can't come if revival comes. And you know, as futurists, and I've been around many of them, get older and older, it's been my experience, and you should not judge just by my experience, but the older they get, the more they talk about the rapture. And of course, it'd be a way to avoid death, wouldn't it? But you see, this theology, which has become this eschatology, which has become so predominant in America, has affected the church so much more than people realize. And people will speak of revival, but it will be, oh, revive America. Then abortion will quit. And so on and so forth. And they just, they think of revival in earthly terms of some reformation in the country maybe, but not a great pouring out of the Spirit on the church. And the church going out into the world and bringing in a harvest of souls. That doesn't fit the timetable. Don't you know Israel did this, and Benjamin Netanyahu just said this, and so now the next thing is this, and you cannot have a revival. What do they do with what Paul says in Romans 11 about this great sweeping revival among the Jews? And it's not just the Jews that will experience revival again. I'm completely convinced of it. And the text says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That's our text. And it is a text pregnant with glorious truth. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. We have need to look at this and say, is this a reality in my life? Is it a growing reality? Is it in part a reality and growing more and more so? I say in part in the sense of there is peace in my life, in my soul. There is a quietness and assurance in my heart. But I want to look at this and apply it to us and also to the church. I mean the church as a whole. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. Now, the first thing that enters our mind, and rightly so, is the life and death of Christ, and that it was a work of righteousness on our behalf. According to a covenant of redemption, it's not called that in the scriptures, but it is described, and it is proper to speak of it that way. According to a covenant of redemption, between the Father and the Son, Christ assumed to his deity a true human body, a nature and a soul. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. He came to do a work of righteousness on behalf of those given him by the Father, as the scriptures declare. So he, like us, for this work, must needs be made of a woman. Though he wasn't the son of Adam, the Son of God, but as to the flesh, conceived by the Holy Ghost. And Christ, like us, was made under the law. under that covenant of works, which requires a perfect, pure, perpetual righteousness as a condition for eternal life, and which carries the sentence of eternal death for any breach of the conditions of that covenant. Now, I enjoy talking about this. I bring it up quite often. I don't think we can talk about it enough. It's a wonderful thing. Since the fall, what's true is there's none righteous, no, not one. All are born into this world sons of Adam. All conceived in sin. All members of a fallen, thoroughly corrupted race. None with any original righteousness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No man has the spotless, perfect, immutable righteousness required to satisfy the law and to acquit him of any sin, any wrongdoing, but just a perfect righteousness. We don't have it. We're not born into this world with it. We don't have it ourselves. And because of that, the way of peace they have not known. There's no peace with God and fallen man. And there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. But Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is a faithful saying, Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy, the chapters 1 to verses 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And this Christ Jesus did this by a great, pure, powerful, immutable work of righteousness. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ took part of the same. He stepped into our room, and then he took our place as one of us by the flesh, although impeccable in his nature. He took our place as the head and representative of all the elect. And in Adam all died, but in Christ all the elect live. That is, he keeps the law for them. And he satisfies their debt with his blood. And he propitiated the wrath with his suffering and death. And so all the elect live. And, of course, they must be brought to faith in Christ. The atonement's not applied until they believe. It's through faith. This is the instrumentality. The meritorious cause is the death of Jesus, his obedience and blood. But there's an instrument that God uses, and it's faith. And when brought to faith in Christ and justified by God solely on the grounds of Christ's righteousness imputed to them and counted as theirs by grace through faith, then sinners are made new creatures, born again as spiritual men, adopted as children of God, and indwelt by the Spirit of God, who it is always good to remember, he is called the Spirit of promise. He is called the Spirit of grace. He is called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Comforter. All we like sheep had gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, on our substitute, on our perfect substitute. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I remember when I asked a minister long ago, and he didn't know any better. I'm not saying that's good, but it's how he was trained. What is justification? He said, just remember, it's just as if I had never sinned. But that doesn't describe justification. You know, when I go before the Lord and I ask him to forgive my sins, remit my sins, and put them out of his sight, then it's just as if I had never sinned. But then I sin again. But justification is not just as if I had never sinned. It is a legal righteousness, which is alien. It is immutable. It is perfect. And not only secures but immutably ensures that the curse of the law has been forever removed from us. This is something immutable. This is a one-time legal transaction which takes place through faith. And it is cannot be undone. It's once done, forever. And then we're forever held innocent and righteous before the bar of God in answer to the requirements of the law and the accusations of our adversary. The devil can make all the accusations he wants. He can try to bring up whatever he wants. The law can examine Christ's righteousness under the most rigorous cross-examining, but it stands. It stands forever, and it's been imputed to us. And whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed. How? By our own righteousness? No. But by our living union with Christ the Lord, our righteousness. And so Romans 8, 33 and 34 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, and that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so, no, you can't fall away. You can't strip off Christ's righteousness yourself. You can't become a hell-bound sinner when you were a heaven-bound saint. And this is the fruit of the great righteousness wrought out alone for us by Christ Jesus. And this declares this righteous work of his, declares the righteousness of God, and that he would not, and that he could not, not even electing love, pass over even one of our sins, one transgression, one imperfection, one violation of the law, whether in thought, word, deed, tent of the heart, omission, or commission, could not. He demanded a perfect righteousness. He demanded a perfect satisfaction. And by Christ Jesus, the church's great Redeemer, his righteousness was upheld. And it was declared before all heaven and earth. Romans 3, 25 and 26. I hope you're very familiar with the epistle to the Romans. And this chapter 3 is just a remarkable, remarkable exposition on justification. But in 25 and 26, I'll just read that. Whom God, speaking of Christ, has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Those who don't believe in penal atonement, well, they're liars, to begin with. They're blasphemers. They deny God of glory. They accuse him of being unjust. They are fools claiming to be wise. This cross of Christ shows forth and declares God as just and yet justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It's through faith in his blood. Faith in his blood. I don't see works in there. Would you mingle men's dirty works, at best polluted, with his precious blood? Would you do that? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's the object of his faith. The Romanists can grab that and do what they want with it, and we will contend with them, and we will refute them every time from the word of God. They have not got a leg to stand on. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. The work of righteousness shall be peace. Isaiah 57, 18 through 21. I created the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. No peace for them, no peace between them and God, no peace in their heart, no peace eternally, nothing eternally, but torment and weeping and gnashing of teeth in the flames of hell. That's the future for the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. There is a natural, unavoidable, irreconcilable enmity between eternal God, who is perfect and immutably righteous and holy in all his doings, and fallen man. God is perfectly holy and righteous in all his being and all his doings. Fallen man is perfectly unrighteous in all his being and all his doings. And so there is this enmity. There is this bitter estrangement between man and God. There is just an ocean of wrath, unbridgeable, separating man and God. I say, man cannot reconcile this. God will not reconcile it except through Christ. There is no other way. I've heard people say, oh, there would have been another way than Christ dying on the cross, but God chose to use that method and to show his love. That is error, and it is a lie. There was no other way. And there'll be no peace between sinners and God for all eternity. They cannot appease his wrath. All their suffering for all eternity can't appease his wrath. It's not of inestimable worth. They can't propitiate it. They can't satisfy it. What do they have? Even in hell, what do they have to offer? Where is their righteousness? And so they can't appease his wrath. They can't satisfy the law. And so rather than have peace, they'll only live as children of wrath, enemies of God. And when they leave this life, just children of wrath in this life, and when they leave, they'll enter into an eternal wrath. It's the perfect justice of God declared, shown, effected. The torment of hell is reserved, the scriptures say, for the enemies of God. Isaiah 59, verse 8, the way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. But Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, is the one mediator between God and man. He's able to make reconciliation and peace between God and sinners. He's the daysman that Job spoke of. And he came, the scriptures say in Ephesians 2, verse 17. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. He came preaching the gospel of peace. You know, when people go looking for some sort of a cure for their addictions, for the things that are just destroying them, and lo and behold, they think to Christ, and they pray a prayer and nothing happens. Why do you think that is? I mean, they're not seeking Christ for the right reason. They want just peace in this world. They want to be delivered from things that they see are destroying them and hang on to the things that they don't believe will destroy them. They don't see themselves as wretched sinners, children of wrath. They're not looking for peace between them and God. They're not looking for eternal peace. He came preaching, the Lord Jesus Christ did, the gospel of peace. He came to meet the terms of that covenant of peace, the covenant of grace. He came to perform this redemption work which was finished on the cross. And then in Colossians 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now the redemption price paid has to be applied. It must be applied in time. The sinner doesn't receive the atonement until through faith. Then it's applied. That is, he has his sins remitted. He's cleansed of them, and he's clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so he's justified, he's quickened to life, he has peace with God, he becomes a child of God. That's the requirement of peace between God and sinners. That's the requirement. And it can be summed up this way, from the standpoint of man: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, when the Spirit's done his work, and the sinner's believed, therefore, being justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 1, or 5, verse 1. And then verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The text is this, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. We're talking about Christ's work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. We're talking about the peace Christ worked out, purchased for us with Almighty God, whom we have so offended, we have so transgressed against, whom we lived as enemies of, and all sinners live as enemies of. But those who are justified by faith are no longer children of wrath. They're no longer under the curse of the law. Now they have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're children of God. He loves them dearly. It's a peace then that their spirit testifies to. There should be a testimony within. If you have the earnest of the Spirit, which if you're a Christian, it's given to you, then there ought to be a testimony that I have this. I have this peace between me and God. I'm not talking about a perfect peace right now in your life even, or anything like that. I'm saying you know you have peace between you and God. He is your Father. You don't have to try to convince yourself. If you're trying to convince yourself, then you better go back and seek God. I'm saying there's a teaching that Christians will lapse into periods of utter despondency and they don't think they're saved and but it's just the devil telling them that. You might feel yourself far from God because of sin, and you've separated yourself from God that way and quenched the Spirit, but you always have within just that testimony. It might be a small, as they say, still voice, but it's there still. It's there still. You know that you have peace with God. Your spirit will testify. You have peace with God, and it'll give you a growing peace within. Speaking of this, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. Peace with God, and not only that, we have access to God's grace through this peace. The grace through which our sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ, keeping us in fellowship with God. Remember what I just read. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We stand. We have access to God. We have fellowship with God. So through this great work of redemption, this is produced a love and a fellowship with God and an access to His throne of grace. And so we have this. And so the hope we have is a sure, immutable hope, because the anchor of our soul, which is sure and steadfast, is our union with Christ Jesus. This is a living, spiritual, eternal union which cannot be dissolved by any power of man or devil, because we're kept by the power of God, the scriptures say, and preserved in Christ. I wonder if you think the power of your own sin nature, if you're really a Christian, is stronger than the power of God. Scriptures say we're kept by the power of God. So do you want to stack that up against your own sin nature and say, my sin nature just won, I'm no longer a Christian, or he's no longer a Christian? It's absolutely absurd. So that's the reality if you're really a Christian. And what can this produce within the believer then but quietness and assurance forever? I mean, we may be buffeted and troubled by any number of things in this life, and God's people are sometimes horribly persecuted. He said, suppose ye that I came to give peace on earth. That's not the kind of peace he brought. He said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. He says, I tell you nay, but rather division. Even though now many in the church aren't too concerned with a godly division from the world and from Satan's kingdom of darkness. But the righteousness of Christ wrought out for us and accounted as ours is immutable, it's irrevocable, and the effect on our souls then is quietness and assurance. And I will tell you, you ought to be feeling that in your soul. more and more each day. And if you're not, then I'm concerned for you. Now, your mind might get roiled up sometimes, various things. Life can provide plenty of things to make us quite agitated. But in your heart, there ought to be this peace of God which passeth all understanding, growing more and more. And if it's not, don't kid yourself that you're in Christ. You're playing a dangerous game that'll end up in torment for all eternity. You'll say, how foolish. How foolish, how stupid, how wasteful. Now it's too late. How could I be such a fool? I didn't have the peace of God in my heart. I didn't have the peace of God that work of righteousness by his son Jesus should have produced in me if I truly had rested in that work that he wrought out for me. I had none of that. I was just a church member. I just read the Bible sometimes. I was moral. And now you're a moral man, woman, or young person suffering in the torments of hell. Because you weren't just, perfectly just in the eyes of God and the law. And only Christ can make you that way, by faith. Faith is something that is tangible within. It is not just, certainly it isn't at all, just making up your mind that this is going to be what I believe from here on in. Like saying, well, I'm no longer going to be a liberal, I'll be a conservative. I've decided in studying out the facts that I'll be a Democrat instead of a Republican instead of a Democrat. I believe I'll change countries. I've made up my mind to live somewhere else. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is not just simply in your head saying, I have made up my mind to believe this. Now, you might say, well, what do I do then? How do I get this? You seek the Lord. You pray to the Lord. You ask the Lord to do what you can't do. You come to him in humility with your face in the dust, realizing that you have nothing to offer except demerit. And you seek him until he works this in you. Whosoever will, let him come. But going back to our text, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And I will testify to you that my mind, when it isn't stayed on the Lord, that's when it's not in perfect peace. I still have the peace within that I belong to Christ, that I am clothed in his righteousness, but I don't have the perfect peace that I ought to have and could have. Now, there's another application, moving on, that we can make of this text. I want to make just several more, a little bit shorter than the first one. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. There's a necessary application to make of this text. We've talked about peace between God and man through faith in Christ. When God, by free grace, works true faith in a sinner, and through faith, he's cleansed of his sins, and he's received the righteousness of Christ, not infused into him, but imputed or accounted as his. There's also begun then an inward work of righteousness. I hope you understand what I mean, because the Romanists, whom we don't have any here, of course, but have confused this issue greatly. The righteousness of Christ which justifies us is his alone, legally accounted, though, as ours through faith. It is an alien, complete, perfect, immutable righteousness. But now the new man created in Christ Jesus has a new heart. And now that that's happened, now that the Holy Spirit has worked new life and he has a new heart and he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ, now there's a work of righteousness begun within him by the Holy Spirit. This is very important. Because some might say, oh, you're just preaching that you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is what the Romanists will tell you. This is what you're preaching, and men can do whatever they want and just hide under the righteousness of Christ. But that's not what happens when a person's saved. Something happens within. The power of God is at work. And so you're clothed in this righteousness without, that's alien. It's not yours at all. It comes from outside you. It's immutable. It's spotless. It's unchangeable. But now a work of righteousness begins in the heart, which is personal and internal, if you will. The one is not infused. It's imputed. This one, though, is within. It's a righteousness, though, which is incomplete as opposed to the complete righteousness of Christ. But it's being completed throughout the life of the believer, and it's finally made perfect in heaven. And this is the fruit of the Spirit. So there ought to be this righteousness then in us and growing. It ought to be growing, and it ought to be pushing out, if you will, everything opposed to it more and more. And, you know, when we say everything opposed to it more and more, you know, foolishness is opposed to righteousness. I know we can all indulge in it. Pride and arrogance and selfishness and all of this is opposed to righteousness. Laziness. Bible says a lot about that. All of these things. Now, this righteousness I'm talking about within is opposed by the devil. It's opposed by our own sin nature. Those of us who are Christians certainly will testify that. If you think you're going to become a Christian and no warfare for the Christian, how wrong you are. You have a life of warfare set out in front of you. Warrings within, warrings without. It's a blessed work. Put your hand to the plow, pick up the sword and fight it. You'll have a harvest of righteousness. But this righteousness is opposed by our adversary, the devil. It's opposed by our own sin nature. This righteousness hates sin, loves God, and is zealous for the righteousness of God with all that that means. And so the more truly righteous the man or the woman or the young person in Christ becomes, and he will become more and more righteous, he may have to battle with some besetting sin that's especially stubborn, but he will go forward and he will have victory more and more. The more truly righteous we become, the less we sin. The more we love God, the more we love the things of God. And then it's a self-evident truth, isn't it? What did our text say? And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Now we're talking about the righteousness within that follows the righteousness imputed without. Is it not a self-evident truth that the more righteous we are than within, the more we hate sin, love God, love heavenly things, then the more we'll have peace in our hearts and we'll have this assurance more and more. The more peace we have in our heart, the more peace begets quietness and assurance within. And then that shows in our life. That shows in our life. I'm not willing to accept that the church ought to be filled with a bunch of fools or foolish children or effeminate worldly men or horsey, hard-headed women or seditionists or these new Athenians that are always looking for some new thing. I'm not willing to accept that. That we have to say, well, everybody's saying I'm a Christian, so it doesn't matter what they do. They're Christians. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Christians can sin grievously. But there ought to be a growing righteousness. If they sin, there's a repentance. And there's a growing righteousness. So this isn't the righteousness of the agitating, camel-swallowing, gnat-straining bigot. If you've been a Christian long enough, you've seen him come, you've seen him go. It's not the righteousness of the self-righteous hypocrite. You know, he'll find every little thing that maybe, you know, he thinks isn't righteous enough with you people. I've had men say, do you think it's wrong for women to show their wrists? Well, if you're having trouble with a woman's wrists, the problem's with you. You know, I mean, this is what I'm talking about. People who will come into a church, and that's what they're looking for. You have the neo-legalists. There's a big neo-legalist movement right now. You have the unsaved sweet moralist. We preach morality. We preach proper, moral, dignified dress, and so on and so forth. But there are many that they don't have the Spirit of God. They don't even understand it. Everything is here. Everything is here. They're just looking for a good Christian culture. They're not looking to drink from the wells of salvation. They're not looking for power from on high. They're not looking for this growing righteousness within. They think they can be right with God by certain dress, by certain, and so on and so forth. I'll tell you, you'll offend God if you don't dress properly and do the things you ought to do, but you're not going to grow righteous within by simply dressing right. Now, we're still in this corrupted flesh with its sin nature, and so we have to be diligent to follow the ways of righteousness and attend to the means of grace which produces it. Believe me, if we're growing within, there's righteousness within, it will show without, in our dress, in our manners, in our talk, in our desires, in our likes, in our dislikes, it will show. This is what matters, what's going on within. Righteousness within will produce fruit without, and it will show in a growing spiritual maturity. I mean, you can dress perfectly modest and do, you know, refrain from all sorts of things, but do you have a growing spiritual maturity? A growing righteousness within will produce a growing spiritual maturity without. Righteousness is completely incompatible with selfishness, with foolishness, with disorder, with spiritual coldness, with inconsistency, with pride, with arrogance, and rebellion. And I mention those things because when any of them are consistently, I say consistently, plainly evident in a professing Christian's life, there's reason to be very gravely concerned for their soul. I'm just amazed how little concern people have for others, for the souls of others, whether it's their mother, their father, their children, their husband, their wife, their friends. You know, many times, well, this is my good friend, and she or he says he or she is saved, and I just enjoy their company so much, they must be saved. And there's obvious signs that they are not saved. It's as plain as a nose on the face, and yet the person's not spiritual enough to see it. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. When we see a person who's supposed to be a new creature, perhaps for many years, and yet at best, I've given you some worst case scenarios, at best, he exists on this low spiritual plateau. You talk about plateauing out. They go this far, and it's life on the plateau. No going upward in the faith. You need to be very concerned for that person's soul. You know, they're not reading the Bible the way they should. Even if they're a Christian, they might be on this plateau I spoke of. They're not reading the Bible. They ought to chuck something else, get rid of it if they have to, and read the Bible more. Their mind is too caught up with things of the world constantly. They're not feeding on spiritual things. They don't have, perhaps, the self-control to actually set aside different times to study the Word of God, to read about God's doings in history, to improve themselves, to listen to sermons. They don't do it. And there they sit on that barren spiritual plateau, just drying up spiritually. May God help them. A final application of our text, which is, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." I mean, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Those words. And these are the words of God. It's not the words of men. And he promises, "And the work of righteousness." Well, we've looked at with regard to the man's eternal soul and how God in Christ reconciles sinners to himself through Christ's work of righteousness. We've looked at this inner work of righteousness which should take place in the Christian and produce these very things. But I want to make another application. Now, first of all, this certainly speaks of the kingdom of Christ for all eternity. But the church here and now ought to be in this same condition. I mean, it's not possible she would be so to perfection, but she ought to be in this condition. And aren't you grieved that she's so far from it for the most part? The work of righteousness, which Christ has done for his people. There should be this outworking in the church of peace, quietness, assurance. The church of God ought to be an abode of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. She ought to be a place of spiritual power. She ought to be filled with a heavenly light. She ought to be a city set on a hill. You know, you can go to your concordance and look up peace and see how many times the scriptures speak of peace in the church, peace among the people in the church. "Finally, brethren, farewell," Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. "Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Romans 8, verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." Ah, there's the problem. "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Romans 15, verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." This should be the condition of the church. Filled with all joy and peace in believing, abounding in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We have a need that God again would stir up his people and pour out his power from on high. "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." When? It says, "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." See, we have need of the Holy Spirit to be once again poured out, the power of the Spirit. And Romans 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God," not just speaking of heaven, but speaking here, of course. This is speaking of here. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So the church ought not to be full of novelty, carelessness, inconsistency, worldliness, foolishness, tension, quarreling, selfishness, sensuality, compromise, corruption, coarseness, turmoil, disorder, factions, seditions, corruptions, pride, greed. I don't know where to stop because I'm describing the church today for the most part. This is not the work of righteousness. It's the work of ungodly people in the churches. An enemy has done this. "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and peace forever." So, the church has a desperate need for a visitation from on high. I mean, that's my only conclusion that I can come up with. The church has a need to be visited with revival. That's not to say those of us who have looked into this word today are supposed to sit and wait for a revival, but this speaks of the church as a whole. And how many today truly desire revival? And if they do, why do they want revival? How many desire revival and how many want it for the right reason? I mean, I've heard people speak of revival. They'll say, "Oh, America's in such bad shape. You know, there's abortion and there's tyranny looming and there's so much evil and we need revival." Well, sure we need revival in the church. You can't revive what's dead. You revive what's dying. But revival has fruit produced by it. And there's no doubt that a sweeping revival would burst out through the walls of the church, so to speak, and be taken out into the world to whatever extent God chooses to take it out into the world, and sinners would be brought into the church. And so certainly it would transform the nation again. A sweeping revival would produce a reformation of the culture. But do we want revival for political reasons or for just even reasons of our own civil and religious liberties? Or do we not want to see the king in all his glory and the king's daughter all glorious within? Do we not want to taste of the spiritual power that is a foretaste of heaven itself? And even if we have to taste it in the midst of persecution, would you rather have peace and no spiritual power or spiritual power and persecution? I say peace with the world. I mean, why do people want revival? What do they think it is? Revival is a powerful pouring out of the Spirit of God into the church of God, purifying the church of tares, quickening false converts to life, giving the church new spiritual life and joy and peace and power, and it's for the glory of God. Revival clothes the church in glory and gives her a heavenly view of her King in glory. This is what revival is. And I will tell you, even in the revivals of the 18th century, the 1700s, it began with ministers of the church. I know they went out into the field and they preached. The people were made ready. But they went out, but it came from the church again. And new churches were formed. Jesus said, recorded in John 7, verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly," that means out from the inner man, "shall flow rivers of living water." This is the power of the Holy Spirit figured there. I mean, it's a figure. It's a picture of spiritual power from within. This is what we ought to be yearning for, praying for, seeking. And the Christian ought not to say, "Well, I'll wait for revival." He that believeth on me, not just in revival, but if you truly believe on Christ, if we seek after this, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But in the general sense, the church needs revival. And we grieve about this situation. And we ought not to be surprised that revival tarries. When the vast majority of Christians either see no need for it, do not believe God will revive his people ever again, or they have a perverted desire for it. I have certain worries, concerns, legitimate ones about this culture. Oh, we need revival. That's what we need. We need revival. What about the glory of God? What about tasting this heavenly power? What about being clothed in power and boldness and taking the gospel out to the world and seeing God just cut down sinners? I say spiritually, like a scythe going through the wheat and making them new creatures. What about that? Turn to Matthew 13. I want to say a word about this idea. Well, God will never revive us again. Or maybe I should just say he might or he will. But in my heart, I think, no, things are too bad now. Now, God could revive his church before the advent of the internet, but he can't do it anymore. God cannot overcome this technology. Man has gotten more powerful than God. And so God is in a fix now, isn't he? His church will just have to continue to rot and go downhill. And no power, no joy in rejoicing, no love, abounding love. No, the internet put an end to that. Or something like that. I don't know what the thinking is. What is the thinking? God has always revived his church at various times in history. We're in a grievous situation, but there's a work of righteousness done for the church. And there's a promise that there'll be fruit of this righteousness. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And there's a power that's promised. And Jesus, I thought of this just before I came up here to preach. Just before I came to church. Jesus was performing great miracles and exercising great power. He was clothed in power from on high, and he was exercising great, great power among the people. Then he went to his own home country in 54, verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, I'm making a point here. I'm not trying to draw an exact parallel between what I've been talking about as far as revival in the church and what took place here. But I'm telling you, it's a sorry state. It's a sad day when the church, he came to his own country, his own people. Are we not his own people? It's a sad day when the church holds Jesus Christ, our head, our Savior, our Redeemer, our prophet, priest, and king, holds him in such contempt that they believe that he will never again pour out his Spirit on them from on high. Never again. So why are we surprised it's so spiritually dry and going downhill? We ask for a mighty work to be done in the church and then don't believe it can be done. Or we don't even ask because we believe it won't be done. Shame on anyone that has that attitude. That's wrong. I'll go so far as to say it's evil. It's unbelieving. Who are you to say that God can't do this again and won't do it again? As long as there's a church, he will come to her aid. There will be times of revival. As long as there are people, there'll be times of declension. As long as there's a church, there'll be times of revival. And we ought to be looking forward to it and praying for it. It may not be in our lifetime. It may not be that it'll deliver us from persecution, but prepare us. It may also deliver us from persecution. I don't know. But what I care about is for the church to be revived. And I hope you care about it too. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?